Last week we covered ongoing sanctification, the idea that as we have been saved, God has separated us to himself and we are cleared of everything that God had against us, but we have been saved to a purpose in this life. Now, of course, we know that we have a perfect salvation ahead of us. We know that we have glorification, eternal fellowship with God, with each other, with all of the realm of saints. That's all ahead. That's the culmination. But of course, the moment we got saved, God did not take us to that glory. He expects us to stay here for the time that he gives us, and in that time we have work to do. The primary work that we have to do as far as our relationship to God is concerned is to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, that he has called us and separated us in Christ as a particular people who were to be zealous of good works. Now, among those good works, of course, is calling other people to salvation, is sharing the gospel. But that is not the only thing. In fact, there are a number of passages in the scriptures, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Titus 1 passage, and a number of others, that exhort us to do something about ourselves, to build ourselves up. Because, you see, when we build ourselves up, then we start building each other up. And when we build each other up, the church becomes a healthy church. The church starts to be what it's supposed to be, which is a light on the hill. And people will be attracted to it when they see the light, when they see the difference between what the Christian is in Christ and what the church is by the work of the Holy Spirit, and of course what they are in their darkness, in their worldly thinking and their gloom. And that starts to attract them to God. Now, God himself, of course, must do a work in them. But at least he doesn't have to break down the resistance that there may be due to hypocrisy in the church. And I think the clear delineation between the Christian and the non-Christian is the imperative thing for the Christian church today. It's the most important thing that the church can be doing. Now, what I want to do today is to continue this study of ongoing sanctification. Last week we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we paid attention to the fact that Christian conduct is not based on us just sitting back and letting God do everything. That God has done something, he's separated us and given us the Holy Spirit and given us commandments and shed abroad in our hearts the love of God, and now it is up to us to do something with it. And as we go forward, God blesses, God goes forward, as it were, with us. Ongoing sanctification. Something that is unfortunately not preached enough in our churches and is not stressed enough in our own lives, if we're honest with ourselves. And so Christian conduct, Christian sanctification, Christian holiness, all of these terms, is based upon action. Action by virtue of what the Holy Spirit can do in us through our relationship to Christ by the will of the Father and his plan for us. So, as I finished off last week, Christian ethics is not just theoretical. It's practical. And what I want to continue with this evening is to look at a classic passage which has to do with the practical outworking of Christian conduct, of Christian ethics. And all of this has to do with the Spirit working in and through us. That's what I'm calling attention to this evening. And I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, and we're going to study the fruit of the Spirit this evening. We'll probably have to come back to it next time as well. Galatians chapter 5, we'll go from verse 16 through 25. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which things I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now that's the classic passage, I suppose, on this idea of the inward working of the Spirit in our lives. And so we've already looked at the definitive form of sanctification. We looked at its progressive ongoing form more last week. Now we can continue with this study of the fruit of the Spirit that he produces in our lives, or the lives of an obedient Christian. No Christian can think about how to live before God and his fellow human beings without thinking carefully about this subject. How is the Spirit working in me? What kind of a job does the Holy Spirit have to do in me? What kind of resistance am I putting up against his work? How, perhaps, am I quenching his work? How am I offending him in my willfulness? How am I yielding to him in my life and every area of my life? We have seen that God works in us and through us, and now we're to add to the foundation of faith the set of characteristics which both show what we are and that we want to follow the one who has called us. And we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and following last time in order to do that. 2 Peter, sorry. And in that passage, we saw how the New Testament expects us to rouse ourselves and to get on with the job of being conformed to the image of Christ. Personal holiness is not for the sacred canon of Roman Catholic saints. Holiness is something that we are all called to. Holiness actually is the working atmosphere or environment in which Christian ethics and a Christian outlook on the problems of life and the difficulties of life and the decisions that have to be made in life done, is carried on. And so we are to exert ourselves in a godly direction by the Spirit of God. The blessed Spirit is within each one of us who are the children of God. Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God, or the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's not the kind of spirit the Holy God has given to us. But you have received the spirit of adoption, a spirit of belonging, a spirit of family, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So life in the Spirit is the crucial thing in this matter of Christian conduct. There are a number of ways in which the Bible describes the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. Last week we saw a list of virtues: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness, love, and so on. Abound in these things, And as we abound in these things, our knowledge grows, and we won't be unfruitful or barren in our work for Jesus. That's one way of putting it. There are also other ways. In Romans chapter 6, we're told to employ our bodily members, our bodies, as instruments to righteousness. In the same book, in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul speaks of us being led by the Spirit, as he does in this passage in Galatians. John, in his first epistle, speaks of us walking in the light, in chapter 1, verse 7. And in chapter 5, verse 2, loving God, and therefore keeping his commandments. That's the first thing that has to be before us when we're considering how we ought to live. Because the Christian does not first and foremost live before his fellow man, not even the closest relations that he has down here. First and foremost, the Christian lives before God. Most important. God has called him to live in a particular way. God is enabling him to live in a particular way. And God is watching to see how we're doing and to see what we're doing. And of course, at the end of this life, there is a judgment, isn't there, for us? Not a condemnation, not a damnation, but a judgment of works, a judgment of the kind of faithful believer, son or daughter, that we have been. And so we come to this famous illustration in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. It's also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, where you read, "The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Just a summary statement there. But I'm going to limit my focus here to an exposition of this more extensive Galatians passage. In it, we see that life in the Spirit is the very essence of the Christian walk. It's the very center of the reason that we're still here. It's the principle that we are to live by. To walk in the Spirit is to place ourselves within the pathway to conformity to Christ. Now, of course, it's a way of duty. It's a way of duty because God expects. It's a way of duty because our fellow brothers and sisters in the church have a right to expect certain behavior from us. How often are they disappointed? How often are we disappointed by how another Christian treats a brother or a sister in Christ? I hear it almost every day in talking to brothers and sisters up and down the country. In our pews, our Christian brethren have a duty to heed the preaching of the Word of God, in so much and in so far as the Word of God is truly preached. In fact, I would say this, comes to mind, they have a duty as much as is in them to make sure that they are under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That's a duty too. That's part of Christian conduct. And so there's this idea of duty, and we looked at that. If you remember the first lectures, we talked about the fact that ethics has this deontological part. It has this aspect of doing something because that's what ought to be done. But there's more than that. Christian ethics also has this aspect of doing something because of what it will produce. Conformity to Christ. Holiness of life. Strength in the church. And therefore there is this, another big word, teleological outlook. Looking at the purpose, the aim, the goal of holy living. And then, of course, there's also the fact that there is a dispositional aspect to it, that we do it because we want to do it. We do it because we want to do it. And we'll look at that as we go through this passage. Before we do that, I want to quote 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says this, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So there is a work that is going on in us, and a work that is going on in the church. Now, I remind you that Paul is writing there to the Corinthians, who had a number of problems within their church. And this certainly comes home to us, where there are a number of problems in the modern day churches. But we must never lose sight of the fact that God is transforming us by the Spirit. Okay, let us look at this Galatians passage together then. First of all, Paul talks about walking in the Spirit, and he talks about being led by the Spirit, verse 18. These are the same thing. Walking in the Spirit has to do with the sphere in which we carry on our Christian life. I'm not talking about a professional sphere or a sports sphere or an entertainment sphere. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the understanding that we have and that we take with us wherever we go. Not just in church, but wherever we go. In our families, in our jobs, in our recreation, whatever that may be. We're led by the Spirit as we walk. And so we are walking in the direction and the pathway that God wants us to walk, making sure that we're doing that which we know He expects of us, confessing where we mess up, but trying as well as we can to obey, to be obedient children, to be faithful. And as we do that, it is God who directs our steps. God who shows us His will, who discloses His plans for us. And he says here that if you do this, if you make your mind up and fix your heart upon obedience to the Spirit through the Word, then the battles that you have against the flesh will lessen. I'm not saying they'll go away. I'm not saying there won't be times when sometimes there will be a ferocious comeback of passion and temptation. But what I am saying is that the general tenor of life will gravitate more towards the spiritual and away from the fleshly and carnal. I began these studies by quoting Paul's warning that evil communications corrupt good habits. Habits. We need to get in the habit of obeying God, the habit of setting our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. And he says, if you're led by the Spirit, verse 18, you're not under the law. The law is that which tells you to do things. The Spirit is that divine person who influences you and your tastes and your passions and your dispositions to do His will. Therefore, there's no need for a law, you see, because you're already walking by the Spirit's voice. The law can only condemn you, by the way. In the Spirit, there is life. And so Paul begins here telling us and telling the Galatian Christians that Christian behavior, Christian conduct, Christian ethics, holiness, whatever you want to call it, is a life that is in the Spirit. Now, do I need to make a qualification here? Do I need to put a proviso in here that I am not talking about some kind of a second blessing? I'm not talking about some kind of a charismatic experience. I'm not talking about some kind of subjective feeling of empowerment whereby you feel that God is this supernatural gas pump that has topped you up to get through the next situation. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about you and I in our frailty, in our humility, in our weakness, just depending on Christ, living our lives through Him. Well, there's the short admonition that he gives to us or gives to the Galatians. And then from verse 19, he talks about the opposite of that. He talks about the works of the flesh. And he says that these are evident. He says that these things are very easily seen. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be a theologian or a great exegete to find out what the works of the flesh are. Now, when it talks about the flesh, the New Testament, using the term sarx, is usually speaking not of the body, the flesh and the bones. But it's speaking about the principle of the old nature of sin, if you like, that yes, has been crucified with Christ, but yet does not lie down. That nature that once dictated to us how we should live and what we should think now has no power to do that, but still is not persuaded that it has no power to do that, and shouts its orders to us, shouts out its temptations to us, tells us to pay attention to the way that the world is doing things, shows us that the values of the world are something to be craved. That's the flesh, using, of course, our skin and bones, using our bodies, of course, five senses. But the works that come from this are very clearly evident. And he gives a list here. This is not supposed to be a comprehensive list. He talks about adultery. You know, at this time, adultery was a common thing. It wasn't thought to be anything wrong with it. In fact, they wouldn't really call it adultery. It wasn't a serious crime. But it was a work of the flesh, a sin, of course, also spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, this is said to be something that we must avoid as Christians. You know that if you're an atheist, many of the atheists will say that there's nothing wrong with sleeping around. There's nothing wrong with breaking this relationship and going off into another relationship, or having two or three relationships at one time. Why suppress the urge? That's their ethic, superficial and absurd ethic that it is. But adultery is a work of the flesh. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness that we see on our TV screens so much. Idolatry. In this context, idolatry here has to do mainly with actual idols, false religions, and so on. Sorcery. Sorcery? Is there much sorcery around nowadays? Well, a lot of the things that perhaps New Age people get into and other people into the paranormal would qualify as sorcery. And then he changes tack and talks about hatred, just general hatred, contentiousness, jealousy, envy. That's something that you could paint America or the West green, couldn't you? Envious of this pop star, this politician, this individual, envious of our brothers and sisters. It's all over the place, looking out, wishing that we had something that we don't have. Outbursts of wrath, centered, of course, in ourselves. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions. Heresies. Heresies aren't a sincere mistake. Occasionally they can be, but generally they're not. Went to the old folks' home today, and speaking to a Jehovah's Witness there today. And I didn't want to get into it, of course. They're an old folks' home. That wouldn't be the right thing to do. But I said, do you mind if I pray? Have you got anything that you want me to pray for? And she said, no. I said, have you been a Jehovah's Witness for many years? She says, for a long time, in a very self-assured way. I know what the truth is. Telling me, of course, in that I was in error, and if I'd only read the Watchtower literature and listen to the Watchtower teachers, I'd get myself sorted out. I didn't bite like I think that she perhaps wanted me to. I didn't want to go there. But the fact of the matter is, when I went away, and I could see there was a dislike there, when I went away and started talking to some of the other old folks there, I just felt that, lady, you are in a cult teaching that is going to damn you. And you're in it because you want to be in it. Now, I know that sounds harsh. And you may have heard former Jehovah's Witnesses or former cultists say that I didn't know any better. The problem is, God doesn't take that as an excuse. God doesn't overlook that kind of ignorance because he's declared himself in Scripture. He's told us who he is and what our response ought to be. Heresy is a work of the flesh, not of the spirit. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, often associated in Paul's time with festivities for the gods, where particularly at the end of the festivity, then people would all get drunk and debauchery and all that kind of thing would go on. That was just the way of life then. Revelries. He's going against the grain here. He's countercultural here. That's a work of the flesh. We've been called away from these things and the like. Of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things ongoingly will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so the works of the flesh here are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I don't think we need to press that contrast so that we say that the Spirit produces fruit, and that's a deliberate way that Paul's designating it, and the flesh produces works. After all, we should be quite aware of the fact that the Spirit produces works too, doesn't he? He produces good works. And according to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 to 18, he says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and every corrupt tree brings forth what? Evil fruit." There's such a thing as evil fruit. So you can talk about the fruit of the flesh. It would be a mistake to press this terminology too much, I think. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As we're considering this title of the fruit of the Spirit, neither should we be detained by the question of whether fruit, in verse 22, is singular or plural. Have you heard that before? It's fruit, just one batch of fruit, as it were, and not fruits. Well, practically speaking, the enumeration of 9 different characteristics should be enough to settle the issue. It's a collective noun that we have here, both in the Greek and in English. If one were to ask whether all these values are to always be found together in the same person, the answer, I think, is twofold. First, that we should notice that this is not an exhaustive list. It's not supposed to be. And so if we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit as one batch of cluster of fruit, he's not included all of the fruits. We don't see patience. We don't see hope. We don't see knowledge here. And secondly, more mundanely, our common experiences, both with ourselves and with other believers, tell us that these qualities are seldom found together in the same person and in the same degree. Just think of the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. Had lots of good qualities, including faithfulness. Just had left their first love. But I do think that there is something to the recognition of the fact that this cluster of virtues can be divided into 3 triads. We have 9 of them, and we can divide them, we can subdivide them into 3 threes. Corresponding, by the way, to the basic relationships of a spiritual person. Namely, Godward, manward, and inward. Godward, manward, and inward. And we should also perhaps take note of the fact that the previous list of the works of the flesh is, as one commentator called it, a jangle. It's a mishmash. Here we have order. But the works of the flesh, it just produces all of these different things, all of these wicked works, whether it be murders or thefts or adulteries or whatever it would be, pride. And you see that in what are called the sin lists in the Bible, in Mark chapter 9, in Romans chapter 1, here in Galatians chapter 5 and elsewhere. You see that the sins are kind of lumped together, higgledy-piggledy, as the old English term has it. But the fruit of the Spirit is orderly, Godward, manward, and internal. And these 3 triads correspond to the dimensions of human experience within the biblical worldview, whereby we interpret God, we interpret the world, and we interpret ourselves in light of God's revelation in Scripture. It's most important that we grasp that. It's most important that we understand that this is God's world, and we are God's creation. And this world evidences the fact that it has been created and is provided for by God, fallen though it is. And therefore, if we're going to have a right understanding of things, right understanding of God, a right understanding of ourselves as human beings, a right understanding of this world and its chaos and its craziness and sometimes its absurdity, as well as its beauty, then we have to relate it to Scripture, God's revelation. What has God said about himself, about the world, and about us? And when we do that, God himself, the author of the Scriptures, comes to us that have trusted in Jesus Christ and produces in us fruit that corresponds to these different views within the Christian outlook. A Godward relationship, a manward relationship, an internal relationship with ourselves, so that we stop arguing with ourselves. We tell ourselves the truth. The first triad is love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. Term here for love is the common word that's usually used, agape. Agape, as it is used in the New Testament, now not in classical Greek, it doesn't appear an awful lot in classical Greek, actually. There are other terms, a phileo and eros. We get a word erotic from that word. But agape is a common New Testament word. And as it's used in the New Testament, it generally means a love that is outgoing, a love that considers and cherishes and cares for, a love that wants to enter into relationship. Now, by the way, the term phileo that's used in the New Testament can also mean the same thing. We're told the Father loves the Son, and that's a phileo love. Okay, well, that is just as an intense love there with the Father to the Son as any kind of agape love. But we have this term agape anyway. Joy is the term chara. Peace, irene, where we get the word irenic from. Someone who is an irenic disposition, a peacemaker. Love, of which we will be discussing it further on in these lectures, is a responsive love. And it's responsive to God. Remember, this is a Godward virtue that we're talking about here. And it's based upon the fact that God has loved us and he has shed abroad in our hearts his love through the Holy Spirit, as we're told in Romans 5:5. So God loves us, therefore we love him, as John puts it. Love is rightly placed first as ahead of all of these other virtues. And in fact, we could say that these other qualities find their places in our hearts and in our minds with far more ease, or to turn it on its head, far less difficulty when there's love in our hearts, especially this Godward love. So love comes first. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is a fulfillment of the law. We're to love God, love our neighbor. And in those two hang all of the law and the prophets, Jesus says. Love is a precious thing. It is not something that is to be smeared all over our TV sets in such a trite way where one adulterer says to another adulterer, I love you. It's not a sissy, childish kind of affection. It's something that's deep. It's something that's controlling. It's something that is divine. And it is to be something that we curry, that we cherish in our lives, that we look for and try to work up in our lives. We'll be coming back, as I said, to this virtue of love, because the whole idea of Christian conduct and the Christian way of living and Christian morality can be summed up in an ethic of love. But love rightly understood. So we need to come back to this to study it more. The second word is joy. Joy. We don't see enough joy in the Christian life. Sometimes it has been said, it's been told me, I've traveled abroad a little bit, but not to some of the more needy countries of the world, but it has been told me by missionaries and so on, that Christians that have very little and that are enduring difficulty and persecution have more joy than we do. More of a sense of God's presence more of a sense of glory than we do. There's us, you know, we go around with the faces like squash violins. We've got everything, but we've got no joy. We're taking our pills for this and our pills for that. We've got depression. We've got all kinds of problems that have been diagnosed by secular psychology. And we're letting the world fix us instead of trying to find out what the spiritual issue is. Joy is seen in a believer who has connected their present circumstances with the reality of heavenly bliss that lies ahead, and who has seen his or her short term here as just a doorstep to glory. We get so full of this life, but the apostle and the early Christians and so many Christians that are persecuted today don't get full of this life. They get full of the next life, true life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 says that we have joy now because of the hope that lies ahead for us. This joy is not a childish, emotive euphoria, a will-o'-the-wisp thing that comes and goes depending on one's situation in life. Furthermore, it opposes pessimism and merges the soul to heaven. It's only possible, I think, to have true joy where you have hope, and where that hope is a stayed hope on the reality of your salvation. And then the third word here is peace. And peace goes together with joy, since it is because our judgment is passed and God is propitiated and pacified and reconciled to us that we have peace. Remember, this is Godward. It is first a putting away of hostilities. But of course, because when strife stops, when there's a cessation of enmity, it of course brings about its own harmonious calm in the life. And so the peace that we should feel is a peace towards God, because God truly is our Father. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Christ our Savior is the Prince of Peace, and he leaves us, according to John 14:27, with peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These are the first three aspects or characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. We'll go on to consider the second and third triad next week.